Well, who is your ultimate enemy? Who is your ultimate enemy? And how can he be overcome? Who is your ultimate enemy, and how in the world can that enemy be overcome? Two questions for us to consider this morning as we start in the Word. When we go to answer those questions, we're more quick to name and are more willing to deal with things that are seen rather than things that are unseen. It's so much easier to focus on the things that are tangible, the things that are in our face, than the things that are unseen. When we think about enemies, when we think about what wars against us, we're pretty likely to think of the things that are tangible first. We might think of pain. For those of you, and I know that there are those of you even in this room who are dealing with pain this morning, and you deal with pain almost every morning, and it's a struggle for you even to be here in this room. I've talked to some of you this morning. I know what you're going through. Pain, sickness, fatigue, those things. They can be some of the first things we think about the things that are warring against us, our big enemies. But they're not the ultimate enemy. What about poverty or money or lack of money? What about inflation? What about grocery prices? What about rent and bills and the bottom line? We can start to think of those things and become obsessed with those things, and watching that bottom line move around, boy, oh boy, that can seem like an enemy. And that is a real concern, but that's not our ultimate enemy. What about people? What about our spouses? What about our children? What about the person we're talking to, living with, working with, person we're in school with, the bully, the abuser, the antagonist? I remember getting up in school sometimes facing those kinds of things in high school, and let me tell you, sometimes there were people that were the first thing on my mind when I woke up in the morning, and they were the tangibles. They were the ones, right, that I would think about first. Some of us are struggling against and struggling with people, and this is the thing: the people are not our ultimate enemy. What about depression, anxiety, stress, mental illness? These things, real, potent, but not our real enemy. What about sin? Rage and lust and greed and anger and pride, ultimate enemies? I mean, you know, we get closer there. Peter actually urges us to abstain from the passions of our flesh, which do what? They war against our souls. Boy, that sin, sure, it wars against our soul, doesn't it? It's not our ultimate enemy. Ephesians 6 tells us this helpful truth. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our ultimate enemy is not physical, not something that we can feel like that, not something that we can engage with like that, not something that we can touch or can touch us. Of course, our spiritual enemy is our ultimate enemy. And he is the devil. He is Satan. He is in control of the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers. He leads them all, that ancient serpent, the devil. Devil actually means prone to slander or slanderous, falsely accusing. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the accuser. He's the liar. He's the father of lies. Jesus said about Satan, when he lies, he speaks his native language, right? When he talks to us, he is just whispering in his own native tongue. He can't help it. This is what he does. He lies. And we can fight all the other things that war against our souls, but if our ultimate enemy isn't conquered, we are fighting in vain. Please hear that. We can fight against and struggle with all kinds of other things, and we should. We should fight these things. But if the enemy of our souls is not conquered, then we're fighting in vain. Amen? He needs to be conquered. He needs to be overcome. How can he be overcome? How can Satan be conquered in our lives? Here's a spoiler alert for the message. Okay, you ready? This is the end. I'm giving you the end at the beginning. By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of Jesus Christ, and only by the blood of Jesus Christ can Satan be conquered. Is Satan defeated? That's it. That's the only thing. By the blood of Jesus, the only way. That's why we sing about the cross so much. That's why we sing about the blood and we sing about salvation through Jesus, through his death and his resurrection. And this morning we're going to trace the life of the devil, really. We're going to, in Revelation 12, we're going to see the beginning of the end of him. But actually, before we get into that, I want to observe his beginning. His beginning, the beginning of our enemy. And his beginning actually started before we even opened the pages of our Bibles, okay? And so we first meet him, we see him in chapter 3 of Genesis. But actually, his story began before that. And there are two prophets that tell us about this. Their references are on your sheet. I'm not asking you to turn there. But you can if you want to. It's Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. But these two prophets actually chronicle kind of the beginning of Satan as far as his fall from glory. Fall from glory. Before he began his career here on earth, Satan was an angel in heaven, right? Satan was an angel in heaven. Isaiah's prophecy tells us this. It says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Ezekiel adds this to our understanding. He says, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and I destroyed you. O guardian cherub from the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." Satan was a beautiful angel. Satan was we say and we think that maybe possibly the most beautiful of all the angels, and wickedness was found in him. He said, "I'm going to ascend above the throne of God." We hear his pride in those words. "I will ascend. I will set my throne. I will be like the Most High." And God does not share his throne. God doesn't share his throne. And so he was cast from heaven. He was cast from heaven all the way down to the pit. We've seen the pit in the book of Revelation, haven't we? The abyss, right? We see that. And that's where Satan was cast. By the way, and I read this week, and I thought this was very helpful. People, and we tend to think in popular culture that Satan is kind of like the Lord over hell, and he's down there, and he's in charge of hell, and he's kind of, absolutely not. Who's in charge of hell? God is in charge of hell. I thought that was profound to me this week. God is in charge of hell. Satan isn't there yet. We're going to see that at the end of Revelation is where Satan ends up. But Satan isn't in hell right now, right? And Satan isn't in charge of hell right now, right? Satan, or hell is where Satan is ultimately headed. And so this happened before the beginning of our Bibles, before Genesis chapter 1 begins. Whenever and however it happened, Satan, this beautiful angel, wanted to be higher than God, and so he was expelled from living in heaven. And then we meet him in the familiar account in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis 3. And there on your sheet is the beginning of the accuser, the beginning of the accuser. And we don't see him as a beautiful angel. We see him as a slithering, slippery, smooth-talking snake, serpent, right? And in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we read these words. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," he said to Eve, "did God actually say you should not eat of the tree, of the any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He knows that when you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. Who wanted to be like God before Eve wanted to be like God? Satan did. Did we hear that in that account, right? Satan wanted to be like him. Satan wanted to be above him. Satan wanted to kind of usurp his throne. And so he starts his career on earth. He gets thrown down in violence. He begins his career on earth in this subtle way, this subtle whisper to Eve. Not violent, not over the top, just a whisper, just a talk. Let's talk about what God said. And Satan accuses, first blank on your sheet, Satan accuses God of lying. He accuses God of lying. He says, did God actually say, right? But then he says, whatever God said, that's not true. You won't die, right? He takes it, he starts to talk about it, and then he twists it, and then he accuses God. He is the accuser. Well, he accuses God right there at the very beginning of lying. He accuses God himself of lying. We see this in this chapter. And then, next blank on your sheet, he peddles his own sin of pride. He peddles his own sin of pride. He says, Eve, this is going to be good for you. If you do this, you're going to be just like him. You're going to be just like God. And she sees that the fruit is good, pleasing to the eye. It's desirable for gaining wisdom, and it's good to eat. And so she takes it and she eats it. But Satan is peddling his own sin of pride, of wanting to be God, of wanting to usurp God's throne. And we know what happens. We preach about this often. All of us are plunged then into darkness. All of us, every single person that has been born of Adam and Eve, which includes all of us, right? All of us then are born into sin, right? All of humanity, born into sin. Everybody except our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get there in a moment. But all of us have this sin problem for this reason. And Satan doesn't stop his work there, next there on your sheet, and there's nothing to fill out, but he roams around seeking to deceive, to tempt, to accuse, and devour. And we see that all throughout the pages of our scriptures. By the way, I had the guys, and I had Joyce lowercase the S. Okay, so if you think there's like a million typos in your sheet, there's not. But a boyhood preacher of mine always used a lowercase d for devil and always used a lowercase s for Satan just as a sign of disrespect. And I kind of like that. So I just thought, you know what, I'm not capitalizing his name anymore. And so we're not going to do that. Anyways, not a thing, but I'm just saying that's why that's that way. But he roams around and he seeks to deceive, he seeks to tempt, he seeks to accuse, and he seeks to devour. That is our ultimate enemy. And let me just tell you, if you're a Christian, that's your ultimate enemy. If you are a lost person, you're not saved, you don't know Jesus, that is your ultimate enemy. Because Satan wants us all destroyed. Satan wants everybody. He is after God's throne. He wants to be God. He wants to be Lord. And so either way, saved or unsaved, Satan is the ultimate enemy, the enemy that can only be overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now, how does Satan do this? We see this, and I have references there on your sheet. I'm not going to turn to them, but if you look, you can look at Job chapters 1 and 2. You can look at, and if you see there, Satan comes up right into the throne room of God. It's actually important that we know that, okay? And actually, let me turn to Job and just read that for us. Job, just a couple of verses in chapter 1. This is what happens. God is there in heaven, and Satan comes up with the sons of God before God to present themselves. So let me start in verse 6 of Job. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Huh. Right there, before God, came up among them, and the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan said, well, I answered to the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then it goes on. But we see Satan has this audience right there with God. And God says, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? And then Satan starts to accuse Job. We know the story, right? Satan looks at Job and he says, well, this guy doesn't fear you for nothing, right? He's super blessed by you. That's an accusation against the character of Job, is it not? Yeah, you're serving God. Job is just serving you because he's got all of these things. And so God allows Satan to take the things. Well, he's just serving you because you protected his life and his health. Well, you go ahead and take his health. And Job never, right? He never wavered. He never buckled. But Satan was there accusing Job, right? He was able to do so right in God's presence. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see a vision of Joshua the priest, and he is standing there, and it's a powerful account because he's standing there, and there's the accuser standing there with him, accusing him, the priest of God, right there. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus Christ go out into the wilderness to be tempted by who? Satan, right? He seeks to tempt Jesus, and he walks him through these things, and then he waits. He departs from him and waits for a more opportune time. Let me just say something that I've said to you, some of you recently. Satan is not afraid of Jesus. It sounds really powerful to say Satan's terrified of Jesus. He's not. He should be. He will be. But he's not right now. We see this, right? He goes right up with all brash and all boldness right up into the throne room. He goes with all brashness and all boldness right up to our Savior and our Lord. And he accuses, and he tempts, and he whispers, and he does these things. Do we see that? Do we see that? And so, this is his career on earth, right? This is his career, and we see that all throughout the pages of our Old and our New Testaments. And so then we catch up now to Revelation chapter 12. If you're not already there, please turn. And remember, Revelation is a prophecy. It's a vision that the Apostle John was given. And in this part of the vision, the part of the vision that we're in, okay, in this part of the vision, John has been seeing what is going to happen, be happening on earth during the tribulation period. The 7 years before Jesus Christ returns bodily to this earth to set up his kingdom and to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And during the 7 year period, the wrath of God is going to be poured out over the whole earth. And we've seen this. We've seen physical and natural disaster like plagues coming upon the earth to destroy people. But we've also seen spiritual and demonic plagues coming upon those who are not sealed by God, those who don't know God, coming upon those people and plaguing them and torturing them and then ultimately killing lots and lots and lots. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people are going to die during this period. And we've said, and I've made it a point to say, this will happen, right? This is going to happen on earth. And some of the people are going to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank the Lord. We see a great multitude coming out of the great tribulation, right? We see people being saved out of the tribulation. But many, many more, and perhaps more than are being saved, there are many people who are shaking their fist at God. There are people who are still rebelling against him. And here John has shown a vision concerning the accuser, concerning Satan himself. And we're going to look at this chapter in three sections. The first section shows us the cast of characters that are involved, and also the amount of time that is covered, okay? The cast of characters that are involved and the amount of time that is covered. We've seen the beginning of our accuser, and now we see the beginning of his end, and this is where it's going to start to unravel for him, okay? It's going to start to unravel for him as far as his career with us, his believers, and with the believers during the tribulation period and with the nation of Israel. Okay, number two on your sheet, the beginning of the end of the accuser, Revelation 12, and let's read the first several verses. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, and she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now let's take a moment, right? This is, so, you know, and I always try to imagine, can you imagine John seeing this? It's hard to picture in our own minds. What on earth? I mean, what on earth, okay? But he gets this graphic vision of this. He sees this thing. And so we need to get our characters straight in our minds, in our thinking. First, we see that there is a woman. The natural question and the most controversial part of this whole dialogue is, who is this woman? Who is this woman? There's some debate about this. Okay? She's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. She's preparing to give birth. Okay, she has a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who is she? Next blanks on your sheet, okay? Here are the next blanks. Answer the question, right? The woman is not the church. The woman is not Mary, but Israel. The woman isn't the church. The woman is not Mary. The woman is Israel. She represents Israel. Now, let me go through just the first two, just so we can see why we know this is not the church and why we know that this is not Mary. Because some people think this woman represents the church because the church is referred to as the what of Christ? The bride. Okay, and we're going to see the bride of Christ, praise the Lord, right? At the end of the Revelation, we're going to read about the marriage supper of the Lamb and all of that. But yes, so some people say, well, this is, you know, the church is the bride of Christ. Here's this woman. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church. He said, I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin in Christ, to Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul also wrote, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, so he might present the church to himself in splendor. And later in the book of Revelation, we will see the fulfillment of that when we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so some people think, okay, well, this is the church. But that breaks down very quickly. Why? Because who does this woman give birth to? So who's the child? Jesus. Right? It's got to be Jesus. Go on ahead and you can fill in that next blank there. The child is Jesus Christ. The child is Jesus. We know that because verse 5 tells us, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Anytime we see that phrase, the ruler of the nations with a rod of iron, we got to think Jesus, right? Right? The first time we see that is in Psalm 2. I just read it from last week. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them, or you shall rule them with a rod of iron, and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus confirmed that passage was talking about him when he wrote the letter to the church of Thyatira back in Revelation 2. And when we finally see Jesus ride in on the white horse in chapter 19, I cannot wait to get to Revelation chapter 19, okay? When we see our Savior ride in, right, on a white horse, we're going to get there. And every time I touch it, I'm like, oh. But when we see him ride in on the white horse, we read this in Revelation 19. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, okay? And so there's no question that this male child, right, in this vision is Jesus Christ, okay? So now, can we say that the woman is the church? No, because when does the church give birth to Jesus? Never, right? Does the church give life to Jesus, or does Jesus give life to the church? Right? Jesus gives life to us, not the other way around. Okay, so that breaks down immediately. So don't let anybody tell you, right, that this woman is the church. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Okay, not the church. What about Mary? What about Mary? Right? The Roman Catholic Church sees this woman, at least partially, as Mary, okay? When Catholics talk about Mary, and maybe you've heard this, Mary, Queen of Heaven. How many have heard that term? Okay? Mary, Queen of Heaven. This is the passage they're looking at when they make that claim. They say Mary was the Queen of Heaven, and we see right here, okay? So there's this woman, right? Now, let me ask this. What woman on earth gave birth to Jesus? Mary absolutely certainly did, okay? So we can start to see, all right, you know what? This woman, right, has a crown on her head. Now, I want to give us an important distinction. This crown in Greek, okay, is Stephanos, okay? And that is the victor's crown. That's the wreath crown. That's not a crown of royalty at all. We're going to see some crowns of royalty here in a verse or two, but that is not what Mary is claimed to have, or Mary, excuse me, the woman is claimed to have, right? Okay, so this is not a royal woman, right? She's not crowned with royalty, right? She has a crown of 12 stars. And so this is not Mary, the Queen of Heaven. By the way, I'll get to that in a second, okay? So, right? Mary was never treated of or thought of as a queen. Do we hear that? Mary was never in our scriptures ever one time treated or thought of as a queen. Never thought of as royalty, okay? So the Catholic Church, and this is true, the Catholic Church has made an idol out of Mary. They have. She is absolutely not the Queen of Heaven, okay? So this is not a vision of Mary. This is not a vision of the church. This is Israel. Now, why do I say that? She's Israel. Do you remember the old story of Joseph and his dreams? How many remember the story of Joseph? Okay, and his dreams, right? Joseph was one of how many sons? 12, right? Okay, he was one of 12 sons. He had 11 brothers. Who was Joseph's father? Jacob, right? Also known as Israel, okay? And so Israel, Jacob, was the father of the 12 tribes, the 12 patriarchs. And there is she has a crown of 12 stars, right? Also, in Joseph's dream, and let me just read this for us, from Genesis. Let's see if I have it. Sorry. It says, behold, in Genesis chapter 30, the reference is there on your sheet, Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. Behold, I have dreamed another dream, Joseph said. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Sun, moon, 11 stars, symbolizing the 11 other brothers. So this woman is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. Her crown has 12 stars in it, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as we see this vision unfold, Israel is the only interpretation we're left with that makes any sense. Jesus Christ, by the way, came from Israel, right? Jesus Christ was Jewish, right? He was born to the Jewish people. He was born of the Jews. And so the woman represents Israel. The child is Jesus. And there's another character. There's the fierce red dragon just waiting for that child to be born so that he can devour it, so that he can destroy it. Who's the dragon? Satan. Okay, that's obvious, right? It's Satan. And that's your next blank. Satan the accuser. The dragon is Satan the accuser. Now, there's no mystery about that because down in verse 9, it tells us explicitly it's Satan. Okay, and Linda Bailey pointed out to me this morning, Satan is described 5 different ways in this passage, just in this chapter. But his name, devil, that name, devil or Satan, means accuser, means slanderer, right? Okay? And so he's described, and he's also a deceiver, which we've already talked about. There are a number of ways that he is described in this chapter. And so this is Satan. He's pictured with 7 heads and 10 horns. Boy, that's weird. Okay? And we don't have time to get into all that right now, but if you do go back and study, I've got references there on your sheet. Okay, the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, you'll see a vision of 4 bizarre, horrific beasts representing 4 kingdoms that conquered the Middle East and had rule over the land. And if you add up the heads of those beasts and you add up the horns of those beasts, guess how many you get? You get 7 heads and 10 horns. Very interesting that Satan appears and this culmination, right, of all of the wicked kingdoms that Daniel had seen in his vision. And then we have another little horn that comes up to push out of the 10, and Pastor Les is probably going to mention him next week, right? Another little horn that comes up. But it would be good prep work for next week to read Daniel 7, okay, for next week. But on the 7 heads, look what he has. He has 7, and what's the word there in your Bibles? Diadems. You see that? 7 diadems. Those are crowns of royalty, right? So let me just recap, right? If John was intending to convey that Mary was royal, right, and she's the one that's there as the woman, do you think that John would have given her or said that her crown was Stephanos and then Satan had the diadems? No, absolutely not, right? So there's another way. There's absolutely no way that as meant to convey Mary. It's not Mary. It's got to be Israel. And so Satan has these crowns on his head. Has these crowns on his head. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. And you can write these references down, and I would, actually. I don't think they're there on your sheet. So John 12, 31, John 14, 30, John 16, 11, and 1 John 5, 19. So I'll say that again. John 12, 31, John 14:30, John 16:11, and 1 John 5:19. Okay, so Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world in John 12. He called him the prince of the world in John 14 and in John 16. And even after Jesus went back to heaven, when John was writing 1 John, he tells us that the whole world is in control of the evil one. So Satan really has been given, he's on a leash, amen, but he's been given control over the world at this point. Small g God, right, over this earth. He has power right now. And so we have our character straight. Now let's notice what happens here. Israel's the woman pictured as ready to give birth to Jesus, the Messiah. And as this happens, guess what? She's getting ready. Israel is getting ready to give birth to the Messiah. And who is standing there just waiting to destroy that child? Satan himself. Does that remind you of any Bible stories that you know? Like Christmas, almost, right? Right? Mary gives birth to a child, and what does Herod do? Right? He says, kill, slaughter. Boys in Bethlehem from this age to this age, and he's trying to kill him, under satanic control, right? He was worried about his own rule, but Satan was after Jesus even at that point, right? Sounds like the Christmas story. Before Jesus came, Satan was after the Jewish race, and we see that throughout our Bibles. We see it in Esther, in the book of Esther, trying to wipe out the Jewish race. Why? Because God announced to him something, that the offspring of Eve would come to crush him. And we remember that scene in the garden so well, right? When God says, listen to me, what's going to happen is, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, her offspring. And her offspring is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And Satan was put on alert from that time on. And so he has made war, right, against the Jewish people and all people. He is the destroyer, right? But he has made special attempt at Jesus Christ. In this attempt. So God preserved his people, of course, and Jesus went on indeed, of course, to be born. And Satan tried to kill him, but he couldn't do it. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus finished all the work of saving people from their sins, and then God raised him from the dead and took him to heaven. And so this vision, these few verses, they trace the birth of Jesus all the way to the ascension of Jesus. Jesus is caught up to heaven, right? He ascends to the Father. And that's where he is now, at the right hand. And we've seen him there in the book of Revelation. So a lot of visual, okay? We had to define our characters. We had to go through that and kind of define everything and make sure that we understand who things are and who they are not, okay? And so then the woman we see in Revelation chapter 12 flees to the wilderness. She flees to the wilderness, to a place prepared for her where she's going to be nourished for, here's a number, 1,260 days. Now, let me ask you, class, right? 1,260 days is the same as 3.5 years. If you said that, good. If you said 42 months, that's also good. If you said times time and half a time, then that's like a cut above, okay? Okay? Okay, it's 3.5 years, right? It's half of the 7 years of the tribulation period, right? And we've seen that before. But this woman, and that's why also it makes sense that it's Israel, flees away, right, for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, okay? And we're going to see that more here in a second. But these six verses cover the time of Jesus' birth through his rising back to heaven and then right to the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, the final 3.5 years of this tribulation period, the years that Israel will flee and be cared for by God. Now, watch what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. Okay, there's going to be a war between Satan and the angels of heaven. Number three on your sheet, there is the war with the accuser. The war with the accuser. You don't have anything to fill out. I just want you to know where we're at. Okay? And so let's start reading again in verse 7 of chapter 12. Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings like that of a great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So Satan, the dragon, this is your next blank, the accuser, is defeated by angels. Satan, the dragon, the accuser, is defeated by angels. Michael, the archangel, who is seen in the Old Testament book of Daniel and in the New Testament book of Jude. We see there's only a couple angels that are ever named. Michael's one of them. Okay, Jude and Daniel is where we see him. And the references are there on your sheet. He goes to war, and his angels go to war with Satan in heaven. Michael and his angels are going to throw Satan and his demons out. Now, I spent all of my life, until very recently, reading this as if this were a picture of Satan being thrown down from heaven originally, way back before Genesis began. And I was corrected by the Bible, actually, okay? Which is great. It's a wonderful thing to be corrected by. I started with a couple of commentaries. I was like, well, hang on. That's not right. That commentary's not right. And I got to another one, and that commentary was wrong too. And then I started to think, well, hang on. Maybe I'm wrong. And I was, okay? Because the number there, right? The number of 1,260 days. This happens in the middle of the tribulation period. There's going to be this war that erupts in heaven, okay? Right in the middle. At that time, Satan will come down upon the earth in all of his wrath. He's going to lose his place in heaven. Now, what does that mean? We got to be clear, I think, about this. And remember what we said in Job. Satan goes up, right, in Job, right to God, and he starts accusing, right? And even before that happens, right, Satan and God have this dialogue, and God says, what have you been up to? And he says, oh, just going around, you know, up and down, and here I am with the sons of God, and now I'm here doing this. And we see in Zechariah, him accusing the priest, Satan loses his ability to do that at this point, right? He's tossed like a sack of garbage, right, out of heaven, down to the earth. Michael and his angels say, no more of this, we're all done with this, and he's thrown down. He loses his access. And that's why I say this is kind of the beginning of the end, because his world starts shrinking, right? No more going up there. No more directly. Now, does he still accuse us to God? I think he does. But not like that anymore. There's no place for him in heaven anymore, right? And now, he's in the tribulation period, he's going to be down here on earth in all of his fury, right? In all of his wrath. And so just to think about what we have seen in the tribulation, right? We've seen God's wrath being poured out on the earth, right? It's been horrific to look at all the death and all the destruction and the things that have been going on. And now Satan's is tossed down, and he comes in his wrath, right? And all of these things are going on. And that's why the voices in heaven shout, woe to you, right? O earth and sea, the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Because why? Because he knows his time is short. Don't you just love that Satan is still time-bound? Satan is still bound by time. He's still on the leash. It ain't going to feel like he's on the leash, but he is. Let me say this to you, all of us, right? Especially those of you who are going through really hard times. It might seem like Satan is absolutely unhinged, right? That he's off the leash and he's just... And Job had to feel that way, but guess what? He was still on a leash. Satan is still on a leash. He's still under the thumb of God. He still absolutely doesn't have free reign. He never will have free reign, right? He never will have free reign. And so he knows his time is short. He knows his space is running out. He knows his time is running out. Anybody ever see a wild animal get cornered? You don't want to if you haven't, right? But that's what this is like, right? Is he's losing ground. He's losing access. He's losing what he perceives as his power and control. And now he is wrathful and vengeful. No more whispering. The first time he was thrown down, he starts whispering to Eve. The second time, not so much. Not so much. And so when he sees he's thrown down to earth, he pursues the woman. He'll try to hunt down the woman to pursue Israel, but Israel will fly to safety. That's your next blank. Israel flies to safety. Now remember what Jesus said when he was describing the tribulation period in Matthew 24. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, pray that you let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or in the Sabbath. And so Jesus talked about Israel having to flee, having to go away. There are people who speculate about where that might be. Some people think Petra, that's fine. It's the wilderness. That's where she goes. That's where Israel's going to go. Okay, and I would encourage you, be careful about reading things in to these texts, right? Okay, next blank on your sheet. I'm going to try to speed up here a little bit. So I'm going to try not to talk fast, but I'm going to try to go fast, okay? It's like such a balance, right? Okay, but I'm trying. Okay, next blank. Even the earth will come to her aid. Even the earth is going to come to the aid of Israel, to the aid of this woman. Satan's going to send forth some kind of flood against Israel, and the earth itself is going to swallow up that flood. What is the river? Some sort of army. If you read Daniel chapter 11, that seems to suggest maybe there's an army that Satan sends forth, some kind of demonic force. But either way, the earth rises and opens its mouth and swallows up. And so supernaturally, the Lord protects his people. He's going to protect Israel. Do we hear that? We need to hear that today. The Lord is going to protect Israel, right? Going to protect Israel, even in this time. And so it's not important for us to decipher all the details that Scripture doesn't allow us to know, okay? But I do think, and I've had a buddy who tells me that when we get to heaven, one of the first things that we're going to do, the first thing we're going to do is praise the Lord, and then we're going to go, oh, right? And I understand now. And I think some of these things, if we are allowed to see how they unfold, we're going to be like, oh, that's the river. Now, I don't know if we'll get to see that at all. I'm not sure about that theology, but I'm just saying. I think we're going to, as these things happen, we might go, oh, I see, right? Okay? So we've seen the beginning of the accuser, right, before Genesis. We've seen the beginning of his end. But here's the most important point I want us to walk away with this morning, okay? I began by asking us, who is your ultimate enemy, and how can that enemy be overcome? The enemy is the accuser. The enemy is the accuser. He's been lying and accusing and coming after God's people from the very beginning. He accused God himself. He subtly came after Eve. He accused Job, Joshua. He came after Jesus himself in the wilderness. His legions of demons have come after us if we are Christians. They relentlessly whisper to us lies. They tempt us. Satan and his forces are our ultimate enemy, not flesh and blood, right? Now, how can we conquer him? I already gave you the answer in the beginning, but here's your next blank. The accuser is conquered by the blood of Jesus. The accuser is conquered by the blood of Jesus. When Satan's thrown down, look at what's said up in verse 10. And this is really the heart of what I want us to walk away with. In verse 10 of Revelation chapter 12. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. How did the accused brethren conquer the accuser? By the blood of the Lamb. This is so instructive for us. Does Satan accuse us? Absolutely he does. He either does it himself or he does it through his minions. He absolutely does. He absolutely points his finger at us and he cries out things like sinner. He cries out things like condemned. He cries out things like, you're not really saved. If you were really saved, X, Y, Z, right? All of these things he does to us, right? Now, if you're saved, right, he still comes after you. If you're not saved and you never feel any conviction over sin and you're not bothered by any of that and you're not caring about what God is saying and what he is doing, then I have great concern, right, for your soul, yeah. Right? If you have no feeling, even if you claim Christ, right? But Satan does come to us and accuses us. Here's the question. Shall we engage him in this discussion? Now, this is a pet peeve of mine, and you know this if you hear me preach. Shall we engage Satan in this discussion when he comes and accuses us? Shall we? Absolutely not, okay? Hear me as your pastor. Don't talk to the devil, okay? Don't talk to Satan. I hear TV preachers and YouTube preachers, and I read in books that we're going to rebuke the devil, and we're gonna do all this. We're going to say, don't do that. Don't do that. We let that up to our Heavenly Father, amen? So that awesome archangel Michael, right, who tossed Satan's rear end out of heaven, he said even, the Lord rebuke you, right? God has not given us authority to rebuke the devil. God has given us salvation in Jesus Christ. He is protecting us as our shield, as our mighty fortress, and we run to him. We run the other way. James tells us in James chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from us. But even that isn't conquering him. Our text tells us the only way believers are to conquer Satan in their lives is by the blood of Jesus, by trusting in the death of Jesus for our sins. The answer to Satan's accusations is the blood of Christ. Let me say that again. The answer to Satan's accusations against us is the blood of Christ. And we don't need to talk to the devil and remind him that we're forgiven. He already knows. Right? All we need to do is repair to the cross. We need to go to the cross. And please hear this. I need to say this carefully and slowly. Once we are covered by the blood of Jesus in salvation, there is no need to plead the blood over ourselves. Let me say that again. Once we are saved, once we have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, and we are cleansed and we are his, there is no need for us to plead the blood over ourselves anymore. Because it's once for all. Amen? It's once for all. There are people with great intentions, and I understand the heart, through the years, have looked at Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, as a basis for pleading the blood of Jesus over things. Just this week, literally 2 days ago, I was in a room, and I heard somebody pray the blood of Jesus over a field that was going to be used for ministry. They were praying the blood of Jesus over it. The field doesn't need the blood of Jesus. The field is not, the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin, right? The blood of Jesus protects us from death and hell and sin, right? Inanimate objects and things don't need the blood of Jesus pled over them, right? And so we need to, please hear my heart in that. We need to, our prayers need to be scripture-based, right? And within the bounds of what we see. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 doesn't even mention anybody pleading the blood of Jesus. That language is not there at all, right? It's not there, and it's nowhere else that I can find in scripture. I'd be happy to dialogue about that. And so, when we're accused by our enemy, we need to repair to the cross. We need to recognize that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, just like 1 John chapter 1 tells us. We need to think about what it says and meditate on and live in what it says in Colossians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive you alive together with Jesus, having been forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Jesus is the one who defeats our enemy. Jesus is the one who overcomes our enemy. When Satan and his minions remind us of our record, we can remind ourselves that our record has been nailed to the cross. Has been nailed to the cross. We need to fix our mind on our Savior who has done all the work that is necessary for our salvation. And we are secure in Christ. Please hear me, church. We cannot lose our salvation. Do you hear that? I'm going to say that one more time. We cannot lose our salvation. If we are truly saved, we are saved forever, right? Does that mean that we have a license to sin and go do whatever we want because we're saved? No. If that is your heart attitude, then I would say you got to check your salvation. Not sure that you're alive in Christ, because that is not the attitude of a regenerate heart, right? But we can't lose our salvation. Hear me say that. We can't lose it. Okay. The context of what Peter says, and I mentioned things that he had said earlier in this message, 1 Peter chapter 5. He said this. He said, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you weren't a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Then he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. This is for Christians. Christians can appropriate and have, actually, it has been appropriated for them, the blood of Christ, right? Christians have. Non-Christians, and hear me, if you're not a Christian this morning, or if you're on the fence, or you're not sure, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you're outside the protection of the Savior, of his blood, of his death and resurrection. We can hang out in church, we can love church, we can love church people, all that stuff, but if we've not truly said, Jesus Christ, I plead you, right? I need you. I need to be saved from my sin. I need you to be my Savior. I'm trusting in your death and your resurrection. Then you're not saved, right? But you can be saved. Trust him. That's my urge to you. Trust in Christ, right? Repent. Confess your sins, right? Turn to him. Put your trust in his death and his resurrection. As the church, we can live in the rest of this life until Christ comes, or until we are called home, in the blood of Jesus, in the protection of the blood of Jesus, in the forgiveness of the blood. There is no condemnation. There's your last blank. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. If there is sin going on in our lives, in your life, then you need to repent of it, right? We know that, we've been talking about that. We need to repent. We need to turn from going our way and go his way, right? Don't say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, and keep doing it, right? And I say that right to me. But if you're not saved, same. You need to repent, right? We need to repent. But if we are secure in him. And when our accuser comes, and when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward we look and see him there who made an end to all our sin. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, I am very thankful, Lord. Our enemy, the ultimate enemy, Lord, is defeated. Lord, we know his end. He knows his end. And Lord, he is ferocious. Lord, he is powerful. Lord, we dare not enter into some sort of dialogue or contest with our ultimate enemy. But Lord, we don't have to, because Jesus Christ, you defeated him on the cross. We thank you so much, Lord, that we know where this is going. We thank you so much that we know where this is headed. And Lord, help us to live in that freedom. Help us to live in that security. Help us to live with that confidence in Christ alone. In Christ alone. And Lord, I pray for those who are not in Christ, Lord, who may hear this message today and or in the room. I hear it later online or some other place. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you would please draw them to yourself right now. Convict them, Lord. I ask you please to convict them of sin. And Lord, help them, Lord, to trust you and be forgiven and be cleansed by your blood, Lord, so that they will be secure also forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.